In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. It'd be great if you might keep that open in front of you this morning. And also, there's an outline on the back of the song sheet as well. But the lesson that God has for us this morning, I think, is not very hard to decipher. It's exactly the same as the message that John had for the crowds as they came out to see him by the Jordan all those years ago. You'll see it there in verse 3. It's where John's ministry is introduced to us. He went into all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You'll see it again in verse 18, where his message is summarized for us. With many other words, he exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. And it's clear from the context that the good news he proclaimed was the message of repentance in preparation for the coming of Jesus. So to define our terms, repentance is a real change of mind that leads to a radical change of action. Let's say that we're in the car, we're heading off to Edinburgh, and about 45 minutes after we leave St. Andrews, we're very much hoping to see the Forth Road Bridge and go through all those roadworks down there, when we see we're on a road heading to Aberdeen instead. Okay, no one really wants to go there. So we realize that we are heading, sorry if you're from Aberdeen, I didn't mean to offend you, but repentance at that moment is more than realizing that I'm heading in the wrong direction. Repentance is more than admitting that I'm heading in the wrong direction while continuing to pursue it. Repentance is more even than feeling really, really bad about the way that I'm going. Repentance is the moment where I flip the car around and start heading in the right direction. There's two parts to it. I turn away from heading the wrong way, and I turn back to the right way. And when it's explained in those terms, you will know with me that repentance is no easy thing. Just think how absent it is from our public discourse. How rare it is for a politician or anyone else to stand up and say, I was wrong. Instead, you get, I misspoke. My words were taken out of context. It was a time of enormous stress and pressure for me, and the words just slipped out. They're not my true feelings. Or think, for that matter, how hard it is for a husband to say, I'm sorry, darling, I was completely wrong, and I need to change. Repentance is no easy thing. But here in Luke, we discover that if someone wants to benefit from the forgiveness of sins that Jesus came into the world to bring and to offer to anyone and everyone who would receive it, then a real, new, radical recognition of God, a turning back to him, is not just desirable, it's not just requested, it is absolutely essential. Just to back up for a second, this is the first of 12 talks that we're going to have over the course of the summer months in these chapters, Luke 3 through to 6. We studied chapters 1 and 2 a little while back. I think all that's on our website if you want to catch up on it. We discovered at the time that Luke, our author, is what we termed an investigative historian. He wasn't personally an eyewitness of all the things that Jesus had said and done, but he knew that lots of other people had written records of things that Jesus was supposed to have said, and he wanted to get to the bottom of it all. So he went and interviewed personally all of the eyewitnesses that he could find. And when he'd gathered all of his data, he set it down in a carefully ordered way so that anybody who read his gospel might have, in his words, real certainty of the things that they had been taught about Jesus. And within Luke, chapters 1 and 2 are the introduction, and then 3 to 6, our chunk for these summer months, is the first main section. One preacher terms them, gives them the subtitle, Jesus's Manifesto. That's not because he came on a political campaign, but because in these chapters, the mission of Jesus and the message of Jesus are held up for us right at the start, so that we know what we're talking about. And if that's what's going on in Luke, and that's what's going on in 3 to 6 in particular, then it is very striking that the very first panel of this section that Luke gives us is this message that if someone wants to benefit from the salvation that Jesus came to bring, repentance is absolutely necessary. You'll see on the sheet that we've got two points this morning. First, God's salvation is coming, and what we've said already, repentance is necessary. Just a word on verses 1 and 2. You'll see that we're a million miles away from the stuff of myth and fairy tale and fiction. The coming of God's salvation didn't happen once upon a time in a land far, far away. It happened in real history and in the public square. So Luke mentioned 7 leaders. Tiberius was emperor from AD 14 onwards. That puts us in his 15th year, AD 29. That fits with the rule of Pontius Pilate, who was governor of Judea between 26 and 36 AD. Philip and Herod, they were regional tetrarchs between about 4 and 39 AD. We don't know much about Lysanias. We do know that while Caiaphas was the high priest in the area at this time, until about AD 36, his father-in-law, Annas, the other one mentioned, very much held on to the reins of power along with him. So everything that we're being told here fits with what we know of history from other sources. But the point of Luke recording it, all of this political, military, and religious context, is to prepare us for an announcement of truly global significance. All of that's going on, he's saying, but here's the real deal. Verse 2, when the word of God came to John the Baptist. You'll see that John's ministry then wasn't of his own making or invention. It was a divine intervention in human history. And the message from heaven was clear. God's salvation is coming, forgiveness is needed, and therefore repentance is absolutely necessary. Of course, John wasn't suggesting that repentance is a work carried out in our strength that somehow contributes to the price of our salvation. It's God who takes the initiative in calling us to repentance. It's God who, by his Spirit, enables our will to respond so that we can repent. But the message is clear that there is no way for my many sins to be forgiven. There is no way for me to see the salvation that Jesus came to bring unless I repent. At that point is strengthened by Luke's very carefully crafted quotation in verses 4 to 6. Let's just read it again. It's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." Some may know that Isaiah 40 stands as the turning point of the whole of that very long book in the Old Testament. For 39 chapters, God has spelt out the problem of human sin. And now in 40, he announces the solution that he will personally come to earth to bring. See within the quotation the timetable. First comes a voice in the wilderness. That's John. He's the warm-up act. He cries out. He urges people to get ready for when the Lord himself, that's Jesus, comes to make salvation possible, or to make it possible for all people to see the glory, as Isaiah had it, of God's salvation. So we are talking about an event of truly global significance. We just prayed for the referendum. I was at a dinner party last night where there was an exchange of views on the subject. Scaremongering on one side, hostility on the other. World War III in the debate, let alone the consequences of it. But here is something that has consequences far beyond any referendum. And therefore, it calls for the most dramatic preparation. It was quite common back then to build processional highways for a conquering king when he wanted to come back home. You could think of Pall Mall leading up to Buckingham Palace, or the Royal Mile up to the castle down in Edinburgh. And now Isaiah says we too need to prepare the way for the Lord. Metaphorically speaking, we need to get out the earth movers and the excavators and the dumper trucks. And in our hearts, we need to get rid of every obstacle and straighten out every bend and smooth off every rough edge to get ready, because God is coming. And only those who are ready will benefit. I imagine that all of us immediately can relate to this idea of making adequate preparations for an important visit. When I was at school, the Queen came to visit once, and you can imagine the entire school was in overdrive for weeks. Lawns were painted, trees were hoovered, children were polished. They even installed a little royal loo with gold taps, just in case Her Majesty got the urge while she was with us. Here is someone infinitely more important. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is on his way. He is bringing salvation with him. Of course we need to get ready. Before we move on, I want us to see that this call to repentance is not an isolated incident in Luke's gospel, but is in fact one of the big themes of the whole of his writing. I've said that that's the purpose of all those cross-references on the sheet that you can chase through a bit later if you want to. I've said that this section runs from chapter 3 to chapter 6. It begins here with John down by the river proclaiming repentance and particularly calling for the fruit that comes from repentance. The section ends in chapter 6 with Jesus' sermon on the plain, in which he calls for repentance and says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Instead, each tree is recognized by its fruit." And then in the middle of the section, when he's explaining why he came, he says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then on in chapter 15, when you get those parables, the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost sons, we're told there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents. Again, you get to the end of the gospel. Jesus is announcing the central message of all of the scriptures, really. He says it's that the Christ must suffer, die, and on the third day be raised, and then repentance and the forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. On into the book of Acts, Luke's second volume. Peter at Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Paul in Athens in chapter 17. God commands all people everywhere to repent. When there's that debate in Jerusalem, God has granted even to the Gentiles repentance unto life. So this idea of a radical recognition of God is not some bit part of the Christian message. This isn't a case of John just drifting off message like some of those naughty politicians that upset their parties when they say the wrong thing. This is John announcing something that is absolutely central to God's thought and what he wants to say to all people in any generation. Repentance is necessary. Well, I'm going to end each of our points this morning with a question. Here it is for the first point. If the command to repent is this central to God's message to us, how central is the idea of repentance to my own understanding of the Christian message? For years and years, I went to churches and chapels that told us every week, we just need to try a bit harder. Just pull up our socks and do a few more good things. I don't think we were ever told to repent. Or I remember hearing one Christian leader speak about the ministry methodology that drove his church's effort to reach out to those who are outside of the faith. He said, "It's all about letting people belong before they believe." And at first it sounded so profound. The church is meant to be the visual aid of the Christian message. So what better way to introduce people to Jesus than to bring them into the community, make them feel as though they belong? But as he went on, so we no longer apparently talk about those who are Christians and non-Christians or believers and unbelievers. We're all just fellow travelers on a journey. As he went on, he started talking about how they love to have people, whatever their faith background, to come and participate in their services, to lead their church discussion groups and everything else, because we just want people to have a job. We want them to feel as though they belong. They even got this list of Christian doctrines and commands about biblical living that they refuse to teach to people, lest they put them off before they truly feel as though they belong to the church. Well, what do you think John the Baptist would say? What do you think Jesus would say? I think they'd say, "Bring in the excavators and the dumper trucks. God's salvation is coming. Repent." It made me think about that time in a couple of months. I love that time of year, September. I don't know if you like it or loathe it, when thousands of people arrive in St. Andrews for the first time and loads of them start buzzing around the different churches wanting to see if they'll settle somewhere. And I was thinking, well, of course we want to be as welcoming as possible. Of course we don't want to do anything unnecessary to put people off. Of course we'd love people to settle and join our church. But will we be unashamed to preach the message, the good news of repentance? Or will we maybe want to trim our sails a little bit to be popular? It's a good question for us. Let's move on to our second point this morning. God's Savior is coming. Repentance is personal. And it's clear from verse 7 that John is drawing a crowd. You know that today he'd have millions of followers on Twitter. All of his sermons would be streamed live on YouTube or Periscope. I had to Google what that was. But Periscope, something like that. The paparazzi would be stalking him. The broadsheets would be writing their articles about the rise and rise of John the Baptist. But all of the time, his concern was to deflect attention away from himself and onto another. Verse 15, let's read it there. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah, that is God's promised anointed king. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You'll see John saying, it's not about me. I am not that promised king. But there is another who is coming after me. And he is infinitely more powerful than me and infinitely more worthy to such an extent that I'm not even up to doing the job of the lowliest slave for him. Because all I can do is get you wet. But he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The background to that phrase comes from Isaiah chapter 4. It's an image of deep purification and clear division. Purification and division. John's saying that there will be some who welcome God's Savior when he comes. And in them, God's Spirit will work to burn off all of their impurities. Purification. But there will be those who refuse to welcome him. And so instead of being gathered into the barn with all the wheat, theirs will be the unquenchable fire. Division. And John is saying, I am just the voice, but the Lord himself is coming. And the consequences of the way that you respond to him are as real as salvation on the one hand or judgment on the other. So repent and make sure that you're ready. And the crowds were left in no doubt that the repentance that John was calling for was both personal and practical. You'll see that from the dialogue of 7 to 14. Even as the crowds approach him, he cries out, you brood of vipers. Perhaps not the best way to draw a crowd in September. You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You ever seen a bushfire? One of the things that happens apparently is that snakes come out of their holes in the ground and then try and slither away to safety to get away from the heat. And John is deliberately startling the crowds. Is that what you're doing? Test your motives. Are you really ready to change your life? Have you realized that the Lord is about to arrive, or are you just here for the ride? Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not even begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. You'll see the great danger the crowds are facing. That they might trust in their spiritual ancestry and heritage to keep them safe on the day of God's judgment. It was a risk of spiritual presumption. Of course God will want me in heaven. They might say, we're Jews, we're children of Abraham. Do you not think that in our own age that sort of presumption is almost universal? You find it in the church. Of course I'll be in heaven. I was baptized when I was a baby. I was brought up in the free church. I take the Lord's Supper. My parents are such keen Christians, whatever it may be. But the same presumption's found outside the church. Of course if God's there, he'd want me in heaven. I'm a good person. I've never hurt anyone. Try to live my life in a Christian way. I'm spiritual. John says, don't even begin to rely on that sort of stuff. It's just not the currency of heaven. But produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And that leads to the question of verse 10, which structurally stands right in the middle of our passage. They say, what shall we do then? Very much hope that's our question this morning. We've heard you talk about the coming of the Lord. We want to be ready. What shall we do? Three groups ask the question. First group is the crowd in general. Maybe we can relate to them. What do we do? John answers, well, anyone who's got two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. In other words, treat your fellow human beings properly. Pretty simple, pretty practical. Turn away from selfishness and serve the needs of others out of your own plenty. Meet nakedness and starvation with clothing and food. Very practical, very ordinary. Verse 12, even tax collectors, second group, came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? He told them, don't collect any more than you're required to. You may know that tax collectors locally in those days made a commitment each year to pay. They bought a franchise, really, to pay a particular amount of tax revenue to their city rulers, who would then pay on to Rome. And as long as they met those targets every year, they were allowed to charge people whatever they liked or whatever they thought that they could get away with and skim off any profits for themselves. Just pass up the stipulated amount and keep the rest for yourselves. Happened all the time. It's why tax collectors were so unpopular. Well, what does repentance look like for a business person? Answer, John, not give up your profession, interestingly, but conduct yourselves honorably and fairly. No extortion, no surcharges for personal gain, no kickbacks, no envelopes stuffed full of notes, no payoffs, no bribes, no overcharging. My observation when you speak to people in different industries of employment and you say, well, what is the gold standard of integrity within your particular industry? Almost everyone can give you an answer. And if you then say, and what are the ways in which that gold standard is most, or people most often and most regularly fall short of that gold standard in a way that is even socially acceptable to some, then they can give you an answer to that as well. And John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Last group of the soldiers, verse 14, what should we do, they ask. John replied, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely, be content with your pay. The soldiers here are probably Jewish rather than Roman. Their daily wage consisted of very little, just some food and a tiny bit of pocket money. And so the temptation to abuse their authority, to take advantage of others, was massive. But John says real repentance means change. Doesn't matter if everyone else is doing it. Not so with you. Just be content with what you have and be fair to other people. Well, do you not think our society would be much happier, much safer, much more just, if we just began to do unto others as we would have them do unto us? Verse 19 is interesting, isn't it? Not even Herod escaped John's preaching. So Herodias had previously been married to Herod's brother Philip, but in a clear breach of God's law, she left Philip, and Herod walked out on his own marriage so that they could pursue this new relationship together. And you might think that John would think twice before calling out such a powerful and public figure. But he was unafraid to speak the truth to power, and so he called on Herod to repent of that and all of his other evils. Herod didn't want to listen, people rarely do, And so he had him put in prison. But you just get this sense of John being completely unashamed. He cared passionately for the honor of God. He cared passionately that someone might understand and come to know for themselves the forgiveness of sins that Jesus came to bring. He knew they needed to repent. And so he proclaimed the good news to them. You reckon today he would have gone straight to the royal family? He'd have gone straight to the political elite in Westminster and Holyrood. He'd have gone straight to the General Assembly of the Free Church. He'd have come and paid us a visit. And he'd have said, what's really going on in your hearts? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It's not your fruitfulness that saves you. Repentance isn't a work that earns God's favor, but real repentance always leads to change. What's going on in your hearts? I know that we're not tax collectors. I don't think we've got one of them. You've kept it very quiet if you are a tax collector, rightly say. We're not soldiers, I think, many of us. But we are parents. We're teachers. We're doctors. We're children. We're business people. We're pensioners. We're husbands. We're wives. Turn away from anything in life that God would hate and turn back to God. And a life of love and justice and mercy. I'm sure you can guess my question for this second point. Is there evidence of this sort of real, practical, fruitful repentance in my life? What would it mean for you to have this radical recognition of God in your life, whatever your age and stage? Again, it's not a fruit of your own making. It's something that Jesus produces in me by his Holy Spirit as he first purifies me once and for all on the day when I am made a Christian. And then as he works in me to grow his fruit in me by the power of his Spirit. It's his work to produce the fruit in me. But that is no excuse for drift. And I found that to be a very helpful challenge in the last few weeks as I've been working on Luke. It's easy for summer, I think, to be a time of drift. Lots of timings seem to change in our life, at least. Easy for personal disciplines to go out of the window. There's no excuse for drift. But as I pray, as we pray, as we labor with all of the strength that he promises to give to us by the power of his Holy Spirit, well, so he will grow this fruit in us. The fruit of his Spirit. The one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. Repentance is necessary, and praise God, he's enabled many, most of us, I guess, to repent and to come back to him, and he is growing this fruit in us. Let's pray together. Our dear Father, we want to thank and to praise you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that in an age when we might be tempted to soft pedal what you say, that your word speaks with such clarity and such relevance to us today. We see a society all around us that could be so improved if we would just treat people properly, be kind to those who are poor, love truth and justice and mercy. And so we pray that you would lead many in our land to repentance. And that by your Spirit we might be a little community, a little family of repentance here, in which the fruit of your Spirit grows in a way that is pleasing to you. Please grow it in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.